Well, let's turn in the Bible, please, to the book of Genesis and chapter 2. And we'll read the opening verse of the chapter, please. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Amen. We'll just break off our reading there. And with the word open in our hand, we're going to pray together now for the Lord's help. Our Father, we ask that thou wilt teach us great and mighty things out of thy law. We come to learn of thee. We come, Lord, not to boost our own ego or indulge our own pride. We would want deliberately now, Lord, just to take our place at thy feet and to say, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Thou art the Lord, the Master. And we would want to take the place of the servant today and to be taught and to be commanded and to be directed by the one who has bought us by his blood and is therefore the owner of body and soul. We ask, Lord, for thy presence and help just now. Give the grace of the Holy Ghost that we might speak and hear and obey the words of the living God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to think today of a matter that is brought to our attention in the verse 4. I want to share some thoughts about the integrity of the Word of God, the authenticity, the genuineness, the truthfulness of the record that we are considering. One of the points that we have already drawn attention to in the creation narrative is the fact that over and over again there is a repetition and an emphasis upon the Word of God. For example, the narrative begins in the verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. We have thought a little of what those words mean in the context of our study of the first day and the creation of light. But as you look at those words and think of it especially from the perspective of what we learn here about the nature of the Word of God, in this instance it's spoken, but obviously it's also printed, it's right there on the page before us. We have, in a nutshell, in verse 3, the nature of the Scriptures themselves brought to our attention. We have the spoken Word of God preserved in written form. And God said. There's something then that is emphasized all the way through here in relation to the Word of God. Clearly it was a word of power. The creative omnipotence of God is exercised by His Word. It is a word spoken initially, preserved now for our benefit in writing, a word that was filled with the majesty of omnipotence, irresistible power, the force of universal darkness gave way to the word that said, "Let there be light." But there's an interesting little idea that also comes out of these words when we read that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That not only demonstrates the power of the Word of God, but if you think about it, it demonstrates the truthfulness and the integrity and the accuracy of the Word of God. The Word of God in this first instance was very specific. Let there be light. And there was light. In other words, the product of the power of God was exactly in keeping with what He said. The product here in the form of light was just exactly what He had verbally said and is in perfect agreement with what He caused to be written down in what we now have as the first verses of the Scriptures. So from the beginning there is this emphasis upon the power and the accuracy of the Word of God. Something different than what God had said was not produced in the creation. It was light because God said there was to be light. There wasn't an alternative outcome. There wasn't a variation on what He said. But exactly, explicitly, and accurately, there is the transfer of His Word into what He commanded. And it teaches us something very encouraging about the Word of God in the form which we have it today. The creation narrative emphasizes that the written Word is a faithful reproduction of the spoken Word and that it is marked by perfect accuracy. The Word of God is true. We're going to look at a statement to that effect in just a moment or two. Now, as we come to Genesis 2, and we'll be looking loosely, I know we're not going to go into any great depth of what these verses actually say, but we're going with a thought that's raised here, verses 4 through 7. As we look at these verses, you will see that the integrity of God's words is brought to our attention simply because this is an authoritative statement that is made in these verses. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. In other words, these verses are saying this is how it was. This is what happened. It's an authoritative statement of summary of what God did over the course of that creative week. It's a summary of what is recorded in greater detail in the previous chapter, and so it stands as an assertion, as a footnote, if you like, to chapter 1 to say that's the way it was. That record that you've just read in chapter 1 is true. Here is then a statement of authenticity, a statement of guarantee and warranty, if you like, upon what has been written in terms of the record of God's work in creation. Chapter 1 in the book of Genesis just means what it says. No more, no less. There is a perfect and a profound accuracy to the record that God has preserved for us. But there is another issue that presents itself in these verses of chapter 2 that is also related to the integrity, the authenticity, and the believability of the Word of God. Because Genesis chapter 2, especially this part of the chapter, has long been attacked by Bible-denying liberal textual critics, attacked as a contradictory source of a contradictory account of the creation, and apparently shows evidence that the book of Genesis wasn't written by Moses at all. These are some of the ideas that Bible-denying critics bring to bear on these verses in Genesis chapter 2. And that being the case, I want to just take a little sidestep, as it were, from the more obvious content of the chapter to think a little bit about the integrity of the Word of God, especially when it comes under attack by those who hate the truth of God's Word. And so we're going to look at a couple of things. First of all, I want you to see the important issue that comes up here in chapter 2 and the verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Very likely you could read that verse and not have any sense that there is a reason to attack the integrity of that verse. Well, the reason, and we're just going to follow this through here, the reason why it is attacked is because of the use of the name Jehovah. Because now, for the first time, we have the introduction of the name Jehovah. He is the Lord, or Jehovah God, made the earth and the heavens. This is the first time in all of the Bible that the name Jehovah appears. We need to understand what Isaiah teaches us in Isaiah chapter 42 and the verse 8 as we consider this matter. Isaiah 42 and the verse 8. And the Lord says, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Jehovah is the personal name of God. And I should say, just in passing, Jehovah is the proper way to pronounce that Hebrew name. Modernists and those who are perhaps a little ignorant of the history of it will sometimes speak about Yahweh. That is, apparently, in the view of liberal critics, that is the name of a Hebrew tribal deity. Jehovah is a proper Hebrew name, and it is the name of God. That's the way to say it, Jehovah. The Lord God is referred to here by his personal proper name for the first time in Scripture. Now that causes an apparent difficulty. If we're familiar with the use of the name the Lord or his name Jehovah in the Bible, we might never stop to think of the difficulty that arises at this point. But there is a difficulty. If you turn to the book of Exodus and the chapter 6 and the verse 3, the Lord is speaking to Moses in the land of Egypt. He has just arrived in Egypt, been there for a little time at this point. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah. And I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Now there, if you think about it, there is a problem. Because if we find the name Jehovah in the early verses of Genesis 2, how is it that God can say Abraham didn't know that name, Jacob didn't know that name, Isaac didn't know that name, even though they came along much later than the creation narrative that is recorded in these opening chapters? It ceases to be a problem, of course, because or when we acknowledge the Mosaic authorship of the book of Genesis, Moses is writing 2,500 years after the events of creation. He is writing after he had met God at the burning bush. And if you turn to Exodus chapter 3, you will find there, in terms of the chronology of Revelation, the first time that God reveals his name, Jehovah. In Exodus chapter 3, you are familiar, I think, with the story here, how Moses sees the burning bush. And we read there, when the Lord, verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, but put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen. Now down to the verse 13. Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Those are simply enlarged or expanded forms of the name Jehovah. This is the significance of that name. Here is the revelation of a new name, the I Am, Jehovah God, the Eternal One, ever the same, always present, never changing. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers. Now there you have the name Jehovah in its proper, more common form. The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. So there's a revelation that takes place here. It's a new revelation. It's the revelation of the personal name of God. It's given to Moses at the burning bush just prior to him going back into the land of Egypt. Now we have an idea of when the book of Genesis was written, because since it uses the name Jehovah, which was only revealed for the first time at the burning bush, we know that the book of Genesis was written after that experience and in preparation for the Exodus that Moses was soon to lead. The emphasis, as you will have noted, I'm sure, in these verses that we have read in Exodus chapter 3, is that The Lord is saying, my name is Jehovah. That is my name. That is my memorial. That will be my name forever. That is the eternal identity of God. And he uses that same Hebrew word that is found in the creation record. There we read, God created the heaven and earth. Now we have his proper name, the Lord God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And the point is being made, you see, in Genesis chapter 2, that God is Jehovah. Jehovah is God. That the God of creation is the God, or to use the Hebrew word Elohim, that created the earth. They are the same being. They are the same one. It's a bit like us introducing somebody by a title, and then later on in the conversation using their given name. It's not a different person. It's just a different perspective on the same person. And Genesis 2 teaches us that Jehovah is God. Moses has just learned this name a short time before, and he's using it now to emphasize this matter. Jehovah is the Creator. He's the God who made all things. Even though his name wasn't known, Adam wouldn't have known the name Jehovah. Right up through Abraham, 2,000 years after creation, Isaac, Jacob, they didn't know the name Jehovah. They had an additional name, El Shaddai, the Mighty One, God All-Sufficient, the Almighty God. That's the name that they knew him by. But this is a new name. But it's the same God. Now this is specially important at this point in time. One of the things we have to keep straight in our thinking is the timeline. At Genesis chapter 2, we're reading of events right at creation, right at the beginning. That's one aspect of the timeline. But we're also sitting with Moses while he writes this book. That's 2,500 years later. Why does he, in recording those initial events, why does he now introduce this new name of God that has just been learned at the burning bush? Well, we can suggest a couple of things. We have emphasized already that God in the creation made a home for mankind. But God's purpose went further than that. God created the heavens and the earth, and then mankind was the crowning glory of that creation. God made a home for mankind. But God made a home for mankind so that mankind would know him personally. Know him by name. This is the emphasis of Moses' writing here. The Lord is to be recognized as the Creator, and that personal name is included here in the record because he's always been the same. Here's an aspect of his character which, even though the name itself wasn't revealed at that time at the beginning, yet the reality is God created man that man might know him by name, personally know the God of heaven and earth. In 1 Kings chapter 8 and the verse 43, Solomon is praying at the dedication of the temple, and he says this as part of his prayer: Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name." You think of it here, as Solomon prays for the world, the very first thing he prays for is, "Lord, that they might know your name. That they might know your name." You see, that's what man was created for. To know God by name. But there's another purpose in what Moses is doing here, in identifying the God of creation with the revealed name of Jehovah. And it is his, perhaps we can even describe it as the leading purpose of what he's doing here, in human terms. He's writing for the information of the nation of Israel. He's writing to teach the people that he's about to lead out of Egypt. The Passover and the Exodus, at this point in time, as Moses is writing these words, is quite literally only months away at most. He's in Egypt. He's had the burning bush experience. He now knows this name of God. He uses it as he records the creation narrative to teach Israel that the I Am, that Jehovah, the God of who has entered into covenant with Abraham and with his descendants, is the God of creation. And that what is about to happen now in the experience of the nation of Israel is but an extension of the purpose that motivated creation. Same God. The covenant by which Israel is redeemed out of bondage, and the institution of the Passover lamb sacrifice, and that people taken from the position of being slaves to be made the children of God and headed for the promised land. That is the work of Jehovah, the one who created the heaven and the earth. The covenant God of the patriarchs has been at work to provide redemption for his people. Even though Abraham didn't know this name, he has been at work all the way through. Abraham's God, he's described as the God of Abraham. He's the God of Isaac. He's the God of Jacob. He promised Abraham in that great gospel promise that in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. That seed is Christ, Paul tells us. The revelation of the covenant is connected to the revelation now of the name Jehovah. I have come down to do what I promised to do when I spoke to Abraham. The promise made to the patriarchs is now to be fulfilled at this point. And in this, to this degree, in the emancipation of Israel. When we come a little further along the human timeline and we think of how God in his mercy extended the blessings and benefits of his covenant with Abraham to include you and me, that's the work of Jehovah, the God who created heaven and earth in order to work out the plan of redemption. Not only for the physical and natural seed of Abraham, but for the spiritual seed of Abraham among the Gentiles who would believe on the Messiah that God promised in the house of Israel. But as we come back to Genesis 2 and the verse 4, the use of the name Jehovah is perfectly reasonable and understandable when we consider the things that we have just now talked about. and look at it from the perspective of Moses writing the book after his experience at the burning bush. But the liberal take, the Bible denying take on this, is very different. Unbelieving textual critics, as far back as into the 19th century in Germany, developed what became known as the documentary hypothesis, or you might come across that referring to what's sometimes known as the JEPD theory, which is boils down to this, that there are four distinct source documents. This is the argument. There's never been any evidence of any such thing, but this is the argument. They analyze the books of Moses and they say, well, it's obvious that this wasn't written by Moses at all, but rather there were, over the course of time, four source documents. They call them the Yahwist, the Elohim, the Priestly Code, and the Deuteronomist. These four documents that were manipulated about 800 years after Moses actually died and manipulated into the form of the Pentateuch that we have and passed off as being the writing of Moses. So, when you read in Genesis 1, you have the consistent use of the name Elohim. Oh, that's from one source document. When you have in chapter 2, now the use of the name Jehovah, why, that shows there must have been another fella had a different book, and he sort of slid that page in there and incorporated it in. And anyway, it's all contradictory and it doesn't agree. There's different names, different gods, different process. And there are these... they're really not objections at all. They're manufactured objections and used just as a means to assault and slander the Word of God. It's used as a means to attack the credibility of the Scriptures and the authenticity of the narrative. So the appearance of the name Jehovah here in the verse 4 will be pointed to by some of these Bible-denying critics and say, there you are, Moses didn't write it at all. It was something else he discovered, or somebody else discovered, and about 7 or 8 centuries before Christ, there was the compilation of this book that then was fabricated as being the product of the man Moses. So underlying it all, there is this attempt to destroy the credibility of Moses, of his writings, of the authenticity of the first 5 books of the Old Testament. They'll talk about a diverse and a contradictory view of God in the narrative. In fact, some will talk about 2 different tribal deities, and so you have this Yahweh idea, and you have an Elohim, and you have 2 different gods and 2 different creation accounts. But these chapters in Genesis are the biblical foundations of our faith. If God is not who he says he is in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and all the other chapters, then we don't have a God. If there are more than one, we don't have a God. But even the very introduction of the name Jehovah here is a wonderful reminder to the believer that God, from the beginning, created man to know him. And when man fell into sin and lost the knowledge of God, the same Creator Jehovah determined in covenant with his Son to secure the redemption of his people and provide salvation. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus talked about as his purpose and ministry in John 17, that they might know thee and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent? That's life eternal. And so the introduction of this new name is the precursor to the whole theology of redemption. That God, in covenant with his Son, determined that men after the fall would be recovered to the knowledge of God that he created them for. Now, that documentary hypothesis theory that I talked about has to some degree become less popular in more recent times, but the basic ideas and other variants of it still survive and are quite popular and common even among professing Christians today. There's a readiness to deny that Moses wrote this or that part of these books. There's an undermining of the integrity and the authenticity of the Scripture. But these are the words of the Lord God, the Creator Redeemer, who has worked in power not only to create a world, but to recreate man in the image of God. But what I want to do now is very quickly just to lay out some thoughts in defense of the truth. I think we have explained already how it is that this name Jehovah appears in the verse 4. But now, to broaden out the scope of that argument, just to recognize that the internal books, or the internal evidence rather, that these first five books of the Bible are an integrated unit written by Moses. There is no such thing as an alternative authorship for these books. They are the words of Moses. That is the verdict of Jewish history, all the way down through the history of the Scriptures themselves. There never was a question among the people of God but that Moses had written these words. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, and the verse 26, the Lord Jesus makes a reference to Moses in that passage. Mark 12 and the verse 26. There's a discussion going on here, a debate about the resurrection. As touching the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, if you think about what the Lord is saying there, he's referencing us back to not only the experience of Moses at the burning bush, but to the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of whom we would know absolutely nothing without the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis itself nor records that it is the words of Moses. But there are other indicators in its close connection with the rest of the books that follow, and their dependence upon what is recorded in Genesis indicate that he is the author of it. And notice what the Lord says here in Mark 12 and the verse 26. The book of Moses. Now, we are inclined to talk about the books of Moses, because we think of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We think about five books, and it's not improper to use that kind of language. But the Scripture, more often than not, indeed, you'll never find that expression in the Bible, the books of Moses. But you will find it on quite a number of occasions, the book of Moses, because they're like five chapters in a single book, each one dependent on the other and connected to the other. And the Pentateuch is consistently referred to in that way as the singular book of Moses. You take that at face value, it means they all go together. They form an integrated unit. And They're all the writing of Moses. The Lord says so. That is the verdict of the history, the historical use of the scriptures by the people of God, that they were the words of Moses. Now God himself pays testimony to the words that Moses wrote down in the book of Numbers and the chapter 12. The verse 7. Again, in the background here, you see there's a dispute. There's a family dispute. It involves Miriam and Aaron, who have raised themselves up to a similar level, claiming that they could act just as much as a prophet as Moses did. But the Lord soon settles that argument. And he says in verse 7, "My servant is not so. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" You see, Moses was a special prophet. There was none like him. The Lord says as much. We'll look at that in a moment. There's none like him. The Lord says, "I'll speak to him. I'll give him my word." There might be all kinds of other prophets, but none of them are going to be quite what Moses was. The Lord here personally, even to the disappointment of Aaron and Miriam, the Lord validates Moses' work as the communicator of the words of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 34 and the verse 10, Moses is now dead. "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." You see, there was no possibility of a mistake here. God communicated directly with Moses. What Moses wrote, and we understand the teaching of Scripture that says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, but there was none like Moses. What Moses wrote is particularly accredited by God as being his word. "I spoke to him face to face." There never has been, never will be a prophet like him. There's an interesting little verse in the Psalm 119. In the verse 160. All scripture is, as we've said, given by inspiration of God. And we read in the Psalm 119, verse 160, "Thy word is true from the beginning. Every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." You might even have a marginal notation that gives a more literal rendering of the words. It's just a question of word order. "The beginning of thy word is true." You see, what that tells us is these chapters at the beginning are thy word. They're God's word. There's no mistakes. There's no room for two different gods. There's no room for two or three or more different authors. It's thy word, and it's true. And God in mercy communicated it to Moses in a way that he never communicated with anybody else. Christ himself bears witness to the authenticity of the writings of Moses, most notably in that time of his temptation by the devil. In Matthew chapter 4 and the verse 4, here's the Lord's answer to the devil's first temptation to make bread out of the stones. "But he answered and said, It is written, Now that's a common formula, as you will understand, in the New Testament to indicate this is the Scripture, this is the Word of God. It's written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Words quoted more or less directly from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and the verse 3. That's the Scripture. The Savior takes up the words of Moses to use as the sword of the Spirit in this battle with the devil. There wouldn't have been much possibility of overcoming the temptation of the devil if the words that the Lord used here were words that found their origin and source in some sort of pagan superstition and a fraudulent document that was fabricated as a sort of a counterfeit and Moses' name stamped on it. Now, the power of the Son of God to defeat the devil here is wielded through these words of Scripture, and he cites the words of Moses. The next temptation, in the verse 7, the devil quotes the Bible, quoting from the Psalm 91, "He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And this time he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6 and the verse 16. These are the words of the Scripture. Third temptation, verse 10. Jesus said unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And here he cites the substance of Deuteronomy 6, verse 12 and 14, and Deuteronomy 10 and the verse 20. Three times the Lord uses the words of Moses and Deuteronomy to defeat the devil. Now, if the Lord had failed in that temptation, you could never be saved. I am saved because the Savior overcame the devil's temptation in my place. And he used the words of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, hated by the critics more than any single book in the Bible. They have worked their level best to prove that it's not the work of Moses. Many other places, we have seen Mark 12 and the verse 26 already, Mark 10 and the verse 3. What did Moses command you? And he, in this instance, specifically dealing with a question of marriage and divorce. But again, he's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. What did Moses say? Luke 24, if you were to take down a concordance, you could look at every reference in the New Testament to Moses, and you'd discover that Christ and his apostles authenticate the Mosaic authorship of those books and recognize them as the Scriptures, the words of God. But Luke 24 and the verse 44. On the Emmaus Road, the Lord had met with the disciples, opened their eyes, they went back to Jerusalem, and now he appears in the upper room again. "These words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." That's a very powerful verse. Because there you have the threefold division of the Hebrew Bible: the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. The Hebrew Bible has a section that's called the Psalms. It includes what we call the book of Psalms, but I think it's 9 or else 11 books in total. All the poetic books of Scripture are in there. There's a significant section of the Old Testament that is referred to here. The Lord is just referencing the familiar three-part division of the Hebrew Bible when he says the law of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. He recognized the books of Moses as a single entity. The law of Moses, that's the Torah, that's the Pentateuch. And they were written by Moses, and they're part of the Bible. The Savior himself defends that. You see, the foundations of our faith are laid down in these chapters. That being so, it's no surprise that they come under attack by the devil's men. Those who hate God, hate Christ, hate the Scriptures, do their level best to destroy the integrity of these opening chapters. So the creation account is attacked. The record of the fall is attacked. The story of the flood is attacked. But these are foundational things. And all the way down through time, God himself, the prophets, the apostles, Christ in his own ministry, defended the authenticity of the Scriptures that God had given through Moses' work. And however they are attacked, there is a sobering reality that we must never forget, that the Lord Jesus himself stated in John 5 and the verse 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust." And however the critics hate Moses and hate his writing, those same critics one day will stand before God and face the accusation of Moses and the truth that he wrote there in his law and in his revelation of Christ. "For he wrote of me," as the next verse states, "if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." And so we have digressed a little bit, but I trust that it has been helpful to think about just the fact that these words are the words of God, however they are attacked, however they are criticized, and that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, and they all accepted this to be the Scripture revealed by God to men through Moses.